If you have your Bibles, turn to Philippians chapter 2. We've been looking at the attributes of Christ. We've gone over His power, His wisdom. Last week we looked at His justice. I don't know which attribute I like the best per se, but if I had to choose which one, it would be the one we'll deal with this morning, and that's the humility of Christ. The humility of Christ. It's astonishing to me every time I think about Christ, when I meditate upon Him, when I think about His person, I think about His life, I'm always led back to how humble and meek and lowly our Savior was. It's almost astonishing to think to me that a man of his character, of his gifts, of his power, of his wisdom, how he could be so humble in addition to all that. It's truly amazing to look at Jesus and to ponder His humility. And as we look in the mirror of Christ, I want us to grow an appreciation of our Savior, where we just worship Him and love Him and appreciate Him. But as we look at the face of Christ, may it expose the pride and arrogance of ourselves. As we look at Christ, and maybe we just worship Him for how He's not what we are. He's not us. Now, let me tell you about the legend of Davy Barr. My father went to visit a preacher the first time he met my father-in-law. This is way before, obviously, he became my father-in-law. When I was just a kid, he came back telling me a story about Letha and Ginger's oldest brother, Davy. And on he went on about this young man. And this man was just a boy. This boy was just a few years older than me. And he was reading the Puritans, not just a Puritan Banner of Truth paperback. He was reading the works of Thomas Boston. I mean, the whole six volumes, cover to cover. And on, and my dad could have these theological conversations with this boy named Davy. And all I was interested in was playing basketball or riding my skateboard. And my dad comes back from this trip talking about this boy. And it was Davy this, Davy that. And I remember in my mind, I don't know who this Davy kid is, but I don't like him. I can't measure up to this kid. And you think about the Lord Jesus. He's good at everything. I mean, He has all power and all authority. He can rebuke the winds and calm the storms. He can walk on water. He can heal the sick. Not only that, you can't entrap Him. He's the wisest man who's ever walked this earth. In fact, His wisdom, there's no spot of foolishness or spot of anything in Him that would question His thinking. He's perfectly wise. And then on top of that, He's good. He excels in all areas of your life. And now when we who can't measure up to the standard, when we come short of the ideal man, it's sometimes can be hard to like this man. How can we like this man when He's up here and we're way down here? Does He not make the rest of us look bad? Of course He does. Of course He exposes our unloveliness. He exposes our selfishness. He exposes our weaknesses. He exposes who we are and we come short. So how can we like this man? Now, and the second thing I want you to think about is how can we ever approach a person like this? People of high authority and high rank and are super smart and are intelligent, and powerful and all these things. I mean, it's hard to approach. It's hard to have a conversation with them. It's hard to go to them. They're too important, too busy for the rest of us. So how do we even go to such a man like the man Jesus Christ, who is perfect in every way? When we are full of sin and weaknesses, I mean, we are so corrupt in our thinking, in our imagination, in our life. How do we measure up, and how would we ever go to Christ? This is why I love this attribute of Christ. It makes Him altogether lovely. In fact, there is no reason for us not to love this perfect man, because not only is He perfect in wisdom and power and goodness, He's perfect in humility. There's never been a more humble man who ever lived than the man Jesus Christ. He says, "Come unto me." It's an invitation for all of us. And the reason we can approach this godly, holy, just, powerful man is because He says, "I am meek and I'm lowly." Even children are invited. Even little children can come to Jesus Christ. He's not too important in His own thinking that He can't receive you and me. He invites us. There's none like this man. There's no stain in Him for us not to love Him. For us not just to be completely enamored with the man Jesus Christ. He is perfectly humble. And He says in our text, Paul says in our text in verse 5, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross." Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 1, "I, Paul, myself, entreat you by the meekness," or the lowliness and the humility of Christ. I'm employing you. I'm entreating you. And I'm entreating you on the behalf that Christ is meek. He is lowly. He is humble. He is gentle. He is easy to approach. He's easy to come to. He's the easiest person to talk to in the world, because He's so meek and mild. You say, "Well, I have sin in my life. I have all these things in my life that would keep me from Christ." But this is how lowly and humble and gentle He is. He says, "Come and I will forgive you. I will receive you." You know, He has not turned back one sinner. He has not said no. He has not canceled any appointments. He has not said, "I am too busy. I'm overbooked. I don't have time for you." Everyone that wants to come to Him, He says, "Come and I am glad. I am happy. I am excited to visit with you, to talk with you, to counsel you, to help you, to forgive you, to love you, to minister to you." This is our Savior. He's humble in every way. In fact, we're going to look at the humility of Christ, and we see it in our text in three major areas. His humility in coming to us in the incarnation is an act of great condescension and great humility. In just coming in our likeness to become a man took great humility of the second person of the Trinity. Also, we see the great humility of Christ serving us, ministering to us. And last, we'll look at His humility in dying for us. So let's begin by seeing the humility of Christ in actually coming to us in the virgin birth, coming to us in the likeness of humanity. For that to happen, he had to veil his glory. He had to hide his majesty. He had to cover up all the splendor, all the accolades, all the respect, all the worship that he's been receiving from all eternity. He's been receiving worship from the Father, and if you would, from the Son. Not that they necessarily worship each other, but they praise and glorify each other. He's had nothing but the glory of God is his only experience. And it's not superficial worship from weak people like us. He's had God the Father say, "I am pleased with you." Now that's substantial glory. He's had the Son give him glory. And then when the angels were created, they have been constantly glorifying the Son. God gave the angels and some of them an extra pair of wings for the sole purpose of them covering their faces. So they, when they worshiped the Son, they could cry out with shame. And the angels have no sin. But even the angels, being sinless, cover their face out of great respect of the majesty of Jesus Christ. And they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy." This is his only experience. He's been surrounded by nothing but proper worship and praise and recognition for who he is. And he's always been fully worthy of that praise, fully worthy to receive all the glory that he has received. That's his experience. That's all he's known. You see, it says in verse 5, "Having this mind among yourself, which was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." See, he was in the form of God. When the angels looked upon him, or covered their face because they were embarrassed of their own imperfections. Not their sins, but that created way lower. They were embarrassed and said, "We can't even look upon you." What they saw was deity. He was equal with the Father. There is not a degree of divinity in the Trinity. Jesus is fully God as God the Father. Not a lesser God. Not a God that has a tad bit less glory. It's the same glory that the Father has and the Spirit has. That the second person of the Trinity has always had. This is his eternal experience. He was equal with God. But it says in his great humility. This is before his incarnation. While he was enjoying all this, he didn't count this experience, this glory, as something he had to grasp after. It wasn't something he had to cling to. You know, in human nature, once someone gets a little taste of fame, a little taste of applause, it's hard to let it go. It's hard to step back out of the spotlight once you're in the spotlight. It's hard not to constantly look for more and more spotlight when you're getting just a little bit of a spotlight. It's not within human nature to purposely go, "Hey, I don't need this. I don't have to have this. I can step out of the limelight." That doesn't happen very often in the world that we live in. But people are grasping and hanging on to it, trying to get as many Twitter followers as possible for all. They just want the attention and they want it bad. Climb the ladder of success. They want the applause. They want the fame. They want the praise. We have that tendency in ourselves. Grasping after it. But Jesus, he had it all. He already had it. And the Bible says he didn't view it as something he had to grasp hold of or hang on to. Why? Because from all eternity, the second person of the Trinity has always been humble. That's his nature. He says, I come to be a man, to veil this. Now, he will remain God, but by veiling it, it's like, okay, I'm not going to experience that. I'm going to veil it from my personal experience, and then I'm going to hide my glory. When I come to earth, they're not going to see my divinity. They're not going to see my glory. They're not going to see my majesty. They're not going to see that, but they're going to see a human being just like you and me. That's what they're going to see, just a regular human being, a regular person walk on this earth. I will veil my glory, my reputation, my fame, all this, I will veil it willingly, happily. I don't have to grasp after it. It's something that the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son, said, I'm glad. Let it go. And once he let it go, he didn't have a second thought. What have I done? What have I done? You ever give something away, then you immediately go, oh, you kind of regret it? Second person of the Son never had any regrets. He wasn't grasping hold of this glory. He didn't need it. But it says he emptied himself. The word empty in the Greek literally means to make void. I get the imagery behind the word as a cup full. And he didn't just pour some of it out. He turned it upside down and shook every last drop out of it. I mean, it's one thing to veil some of your glory, but he veiled all of it. We're going to see that there was not one ounce of dignity he had left at the end of this thing. He became the scourge of the earth before it was all over. He had nothing but disgrace. Even his father had to turn his face from him. You know, there was zero left of honor, respect when this thing's over. He emptied himself of every bit of respect he had. You understand that? How did he do that? He's humble. Humble. He's meek. He's lowly. The Bible tells us, though he was rich for our sake, he willfully, willingly became poor. It says in verse 7, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. The King James reads this, but made himself of no reputation by taking on the form of a servant. This is the active imperative, means he actually did this on his own initiative, implying that this was his own willful decision. He did it happily, joyfully, eagerly, and quickly. You imagine that? Who can do this? Who turns their back on the attention so quickly, so readily, so fastly, so happily? I mean, we're so quick to defend our honor. Someone says something about us, we're just like, that's not me. No, no. And we get, you know, we can't sleep at night because we think someone doesn't like us. You know, I mean, we're so concerned about our reputation. We're so concerned about what people think. We're so concerned about having a little bit of respect. I need my respect. I mean, this is something the Lord, the second person of the Trinity, says, hey, I can give that up. I don't have to have respect. I'll make myself of no reputation. I'll give that up. All this glory I will veil myself from. You know, and he did this by becoming in the likeness of humanity. And I had to realize how humble humanity is. Even in the perfect state, even Adam and Eve before their sin, it's still a, in comparison to God, the Almighty, what is man? What is man compared to God? Now, we can look at ourselves and compare ourselves to the rest of the animal kingdom. We can compare ourselves to other animals, or even have a greater comparison if we look at ourselves compared to the insect world. But what type of gap do you think there is between us and a worm, and between God Almighty and man? Where is the greater gap? It took way more humility for the second person of the Godhead to become a man than for any man to become a worm. And who here would become a worm and live in the ground? Who here would say, hey, I don't have to be this important person on earth. I'll give up all that importance, all that respect, and I'll become a worm. And not only will I live like a worm, I'll have the respect that a worm gets, which is none. This is what he did. He became a man. The Puritan Thomas Watson says that Christ should clothe himself with our flesh, a piece of earth which we tread upon. Oh, infinite humanity, Christ taking our flesh is one of the lowest steps of his humiliation. He humbled himself more in lying in the virgin's womb than he did hanging on a cross. It was not so much for man to die, but for God to become man was the wonder of his humility. He was made in the likeness of man. That's the greatest step of humility, is that first step of becoming a man. Becoming one of us. We think way too highly of the human race, way too highly of ourselves. And we don't think about what condescension there is in God becoming us. The Creator becoming the created. In fact, this is what Charles Spurgeon says. He was the Creator, and we see him on earth as the creature. The Creator who made the heaven and the earth, without whom was not anything made that was made, and yet he lies in the virgin's womb. He is born and he is cradled where the oxen feed. The Creator is also the creature. The Son of God is also the Son of Man. A strange combination. Could condescension go further than the infinite to be joined with the finite, and the omnipotent to the feeble? What condescension? What humility is there in our Savior? But even in his humility, in his humanity, he chose an average-looking body. He's the only one of us that got to choose his physical appearance. The rest of us are born with what we have. We are what we are. We look the way we look. And many of us are so discontent with this or that about something about ourselves. And we're always complaining, I'm not this or I'm not that, or something about this feature of me or that feature of me. Because this is what the world values. It values appearance. It values, you know, how handsome or pretty we are. It values youth. But here is the one who could choose his own bodily appearance. The one, the only one who can choose his body. And it's reported in Isaiah that he had no appearance that we should be attracted to him, that we should desire him based upon his looks. What humility there is in him coming to us. The humility of stooping down to join us on earth. I mean, what if he just tried to save us by sending a substitute, sending an angel? But no, he came himself. He came himself, God became man. That's the first act of humility. But we see, as he was a man, we see in verse 7, that's not all. Charles Spurgeon goes on to say, "My gracious Lord, you have come far enough already. Do you not stop where you are? In the form of God you were, now you're in the form of man. That is an unspeakable stoop. Will you still humble yourself?" Yes, the text says, "Being found in the fashion of man, he humbled himself further. Yet surely one would have thought that he was low enough. But even in this state of humanity, he humbled himself another degree. He became a servant for all." He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, verse 7 says. His whole life was a life of serving you and me. Serving the sick, the needy, the brokenhearted. He served us. He cared for us. He ministered to us. Matthew 20:28 says, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve." Is that your heart? Is that your heart? Did you come to church this morning with that attitude? "I did not come to be ministered to or to be served. I come to serve. I come to minister. I come to give myself to help people." This is the ministry of Christ. This is his whole life experience. By serving us, he made himself even lower than us. He tells us in Luke 22, verse 27, "Which is greater?" This is the Lord speaking. "Which is greater? The one who reclines at the table or the ones who serves?" Which is the more important position? To be at the table, eating, or being the waitress or the waiter? Which one is the more important position? Well, he answers, if we don't know. He says, "It's not the one who reclines at the table." You know, the king is at his table, and the king is not the one serving. The king is the one who is being served. The king is the one who is being ministered to. He gets to sit and partake and to eat while others serve him. So which one's greater, the one who sits and eats or the one who serves? And then he goes on to say, "But I'm among you as the one who serves. I'm treating you as if you're the greater." Can you imagine that? God waiting on your table, waiting on you. What audacity we have to complain against our Savior. We put ourselves at the table going, barking orders to the Lord, "You're my servant, do this, this, and this." And he is humbly serving us. He's forgiven us. He's ministering to us. He's giving to us. We know we're not the greater one. But he's treating us in his earthly ministry by serving us, ministering to us. You see, the more important a person is, the more servants or aid or assistance that person needs. You know how many people it takes to serve a king or a president or emperor? I mean, they have servants upon servants. Their servants have servants, right? It takes a whole team to minister to the needs of the important person. And the reason why is that important person doesn't have time to do every little thing. And so kings and important leaders, they get used to being waited upon hand and foot. It is reported of Prince Charles that he even had a servant that put toothpaste on his toothbrush for him at night. Being waited upon hand and foot. That idiom, hand and foot, comes back to the days where kings would have handmaidens and foot servants, those who would run their errands, go here, go there, I need this, could you run and get that for me? Foot servants and handmaidens, those who would stay around you to make sure if you needed water, if you're hungry, just kind of serve you 24/7, you have these servants waiting on you, putting toothpaste on your toothbrush for you. You know that's what Jesus deserves? But you know what he's doing? He's the foot surgeon. He's the foot servant. He's the handmaiden. It is said in John 13 that he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel which he had girded around him. Could you imagine? You look at his life, you don't see these servants surrounding him. You don't see them just kind of taking orders. What you need now, Lord? Are you happy? Are you full? Are you hungry because you need some water? You don't see any of that. You see him ministering. You see him serving. You see him trying to take out the trash, if you would. He's in the midst of serving us. He's not here, but I had a conversation with Wesley Cooper when Perry's chickens died, and it was on the Lord's Day, and I was talking to Wesley. It's like, you know, here we are working on the Lord's Day. It was kind of a joke, you know. Hey, we're here working on the Lord's Day. And he goes, you know, I believe Jesus would be here working with us. It's true. We know he would because he did it his whole life. He was the first to volunteer. He was the first to serve. And he's serving you. He's serving me. He's ministering to our needs. You know, and we're these sinners who don't deserve any service, but we're grumbling and complaining. You know, the last thing you want to do is give a cup of water to someone. Like, I don't like water. I don't want to do it. It's like, get it yourself. Get it yourself. I can't do this anymore. You know, it's all about you. I mean, but that's how we act. But the Lord is humble enough. He continues to serve us. He continues to minister to us. He continues to show himself meek and lowly of heart. I mean, let's be honest. We don't know anything about this humility. It's astonishing to look upon the humility of Christ as displayed in his service to people. So you see, pride makes us self-focused, and being self-focused makes us simply unobservant to the needs around us. You know, it's not like we're trying to trip someone up. We're just not observant to the needs that they have. But the Lord is always watching and seeing where their needs are, and he's quick to see a need and quick to supply what is needed. I mean, he's humbling himself. He's making himself of no reputation. He's taken on the form of a servant, the lowest stage of life, the lowest, you know, place of honor. He gets not at the table and sets down. He picks up, you know, the towel and girds himself, and he begins to take care of even our nasty feet. He's the lowest of all servants. And you see his display of just willing to let his dignity, his glory, go, emptying himself of these things. This is even seen in his prayers. And here's a man that has the power, has the strength to look at the winds, look at the storms, look at the waves, and says, hey, peace, be still. Stop it. And nature obeys. This is this man. Now be still. Don't do that anymore. And nature cries back, yes, Master. Quickly, fast, instantaneously. Now, here's a man who has power. Now, you put any type of power in any other person where they can just start barking out orders. I want this, I want that. Then you become irritable when people don't listen. You become irritable when you don't get your way. You become irritable when you're not used to people serving you. You become irritable when things are delayed because you're used to. Here's the Lord. He could have that. But look how he prays. Does he pray to God like, God, I want you to do this. God the Father, I'm asking for this. God this. Now listen to this. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears. Here's the one that doesn't have to go, oh, storm, please stop it. Please, would you please calm down? But when he goes to pray to the Father in his humanity, he said, I don't have to have, dignity. I'm begging God. I'm crying. I am weeping. I am with loud cries, not just, oh, Lord, please. No, he's losing it. He's, oh, Lord, please. And it's just dripping out off his eyes. He's crying out to the Lord for his petitions. This is a man who humbles himself before the Father. I mean, should we not pray that way? It's like, oh, Lord, will you do this and do that? But we pray like he's our servant. Like, oh, Lord, do that. No. We're the humans here. We should cry out. And the Lord understands that he's a man. I mean, I know he's God, but he's praying in his flesh. It points that out in the text. In his flesh, in his humanity, he recognizes he's a flesh. And he's approaching God to the Father with respect and honor that God the Father deserves. And he's acting like a man and he's praying with, Lord, oh, please hear me. The Bible says the Lord did hear him. I wonder if sometimes our prayers are just not answered because we're just not humble. We demand God sometimes. We call it faith, but it's more just foolish expectations. But the Lord's humble. He's a servant and he's praying. Not that he need prayer for himself, he's praying for us. Now, should we not do likewise? Should we not try to serve one another? Should we not try to love others as Christ has loved us? Are we not to have a special love for the brethren? Are we not to seek to outdo one another in showing honor? Are we not to seek to carry out one, to care for and help others bear their burdens? Now think about this church, how we could change this church. How God could change this church. If you thought in your mind, I'm going to try to serve one family. Just one family. You know, you can't, or I, none of us can meet all these needs in the church. We just can't. But if everybody had the mindset, I'm going to try to look for one need. You don't have to broadcast that, what you're doing. Just look for one need, one person that could use help. And then if you get that down, try two people or two families. You know, our whole church would be ministered to and cared for the way a church is meant to be cared for, by the body carrying out the work of the ministry. Don't think, well, no one's caring for my needs. I'm being missed out. No, change the mindset. Don't worry about you being served. Change the mindset. How do I help someone else? How do I help someone else? Let that mind be in you. Now let's look at this last point. May God get us through this. Christ's humility in dying for us. We see this in verse 8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Now again, he's emptying himself, you know. And before this is over, there's not going to be a drop of dignity, a drop of respect, a drop of honor left. He's going to continue. He's pouring it out. He's pouring it out. And it's not going to be done. And he says, I can live without any of it. You know, there's no greater humility and service than willing to serve others to the point of dying for others. You know, the reason we don't serve one another is because it's inconvenient and it puts us out. You know, the inconvenience of service. Well, you know, I've got plans. You know, I would do that. You know, how often we set in our mind, I would do that. But, you know, taking my kids to the movies that night. I've already got something planned. And I'm not saying you shouldn't keep your promises to your kids or keep your schedule. If you make commitments, honor your commitments. But we often use excuses to keep us or to excuse our lack of actually doing. You know, the heart is there, but, you know, I just don't have the time, or I just don't do it. I just don't carry it out. You know, but what, I mean, it is a sacrifice. But you know what's the greatest sacrifice? Dying. I mean, who here has been put to the point of, hey, I'm going to die for you? I mean, that throws the plans, you know, that messes up everything. Well, I had plans for my retirement. Well, I'm not going to enjoy it. He died for you. This is the difference between a good shepherd and a charlatan. He didn't come to be famous, did he? When he got a little fame, he'd tell people, please don't tell this, don't spread this around. He wasn't doing it to get attention. He wasn't doing it to have a following per se. He truly cared about the people he ministered to. It wasn't about just being humble for humble's sake. It was his humility was motivated out of the joy that was set before him, the love that he had for you and me. He chose to die. He makes it clear. He said, you could not take my life. I have the authority to lay my life down. I have my authority to take it back up. He didn't have to do this. But he willingly humbled himself to die, not just any death, but one of the most humbling deaths of all. As the text says, he became obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. He willingly embraced being publicly shamed and disgraced before the world. Now, when we think of often, you see the pictures of the three crosses with Christ in the middle. We think of him up on this, you know, the mountain called the skull. You know, we think of that as like he's way up there somewhere, you know, up way. But archaeology believes they found the place where the cross once stood in its right within feet of the road. Here's the road that led out of Jerusalem. It was just on the shoulder of the road. Now, it's not a... I'm not talking about the pain and the abuse that he endured. Think about the embarrassment. Just the embarrassment of being stripped of your clothes. Just stripped and put in a public place for people to mock you and make fun of you. That's what they did. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out my beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. You know, when he could have just kind of covered himself, he received the humiliation. He allowed others to spit on him. You know how humiliating it is to be spit upon? But here's God Almighty receiving people's mocking, disgrace. Now, he didn't just take shame and disgrace. He took your shame and my disgrace. Think with me for a minute. Do you know that your web browsing history is being recorded? Everything you search for on Google is being recorded. It's stored somewhere. Someone has access if they want to research it. They have access to everything you've typed in. Every word you put into Google has been recorded and is somewhere stored in some hard drive somewhere. Do you realize that? Would you be embarrassed if that became public record? The Freedom of Information Act, and somebody who had something against you got into the hard drive and pulled up everything you've looked at on the web. One day that might be a reality. Would you be embarrassed? Let's go one step further. Pretend everything you've thought towards someone else, every wild imagination you've once entertained, your whole life, the things you've done, things you've said, the things you've imagined, all being on public display for the world to see. Would you ever come out of your hole again? Would you ever show your face to the world if you knew they knew everything about you? But Luke says, there is nothing hidden that will not be disclosed, and nothing concealed that will not be made known in bright light. There's going to be a day of reckoning, a day of judgment, that the world, the wicked, everything they've done, you know, they're not going to get away with it, and it's going to be broadcast for the world to see on that great day. But the reason you don't have to fear being embarrassed one day, or ashamed, or disgraced before God or before His people, is because Christ already endured your embarrassment. He took your shame, your disgrace, and He in His humility says, I will take your dirty, ugly thoughts, and I will allow people to see that in me. And I will be treated and disregarded and mocked and spit upon and made fun of, so you don't have to experience what you deserve. Who does that? Who would willingly go to such humble extent to save us from our own shame? Psalm 22, verse 6 says, but I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Psalm 69, 9, the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. You deserve this shame. Your thoughts need to be exposed to the world. You need people to make fun of you for who you actually are. Amen? You deserve that, right? I deserve that. I mean, we're to be humble, but it should be easy for us to be humble. We're dirty sinners. I mean, who are we? Who are we, folks? You're nothing. And you know you're nothing. Don't be a proud peacock. Christ is something. He humbled himself. Not only that, listen to this. He willingly endured our shame while knowing we are ashamed of Him. Isaiah 53:3, He was despised and forsaken, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. He's taken our shame, and we're the ones that were embarrassed of him. So I wouldn't have done that. I wasn't there when Christ was crucified. Not to mention that Peter denied him out of embarrassment, that his disciples all fled out of embarrassment. He said, well, I didn't do that. How many times have you shied away from sharing Christ because you're just not brave? Just because you may be embarrassed at the cost. You have done it. We've been ashamed of the one who took our shame. Just how much humility did Christ have? I say it's perfect humility. He went to the full extent. He emptied himself of all reputation and took on him no reputation and even took disgrace, shame, mockery on himself. But do you know that the man that did this, the second person of the Godhead, is still that humble? He hasn't changed in his humility. He still has that same disposition. He still has that same heart. Now, let's conclude with some application. First of all, I know you may have your sin that says, I can't go to Jesus because of this. I'm too embarrassed. You can go to him. He's made the promise. Come to me, all who labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Sinner, if you know you're a sinner, you know you need forgiven, humble yourself before the mighty hand of God, and he will receive you because he's humble himself. Secondly, we should seek to do our best to emulate Christ. No, we can't emulate him in his omnipotence or in his power. We may not can rebuke the storms, but this is one area that we're told to try to be like Christ in. In fact, our text says, verse 1, so if there are any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from self-ambition. Don't serve people to gain something or to climb the ladder. Do nothing from self-ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not on his own interest, but also on the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let's humble ourselves. This is what God did. Surely we're not too good to emulate or have our Savior in this as well. This means let us not exalt ourselves. We're not to exalt ourselves in our own estimation. Humility begins with not thinking too highly of yourself than you ought to think. In fact, that's what Romans 12, verse 3 says. Don't think too high. Don't take yourself too important. You know, it's easy to begin to feel like, well, I'm somebody. I'm important. I've got, look at me. I've done something. I've accomplished something. I'm successful. Okay, don't allow that to inflate your ego. Remember your sins. Think about the things you should be embarrassed about. Humble yourself before God. Thomas Watson says each Christian should be the humblest Christian because each Christian alone knows the depth of his humility, or depths of his sins. Isn't this the way you feel? Like, surely you can't be as bad as I am. That should be the way we all think. Surely you haven't thought the things that I have thought. We all should, in our mind, think more highly of others than we think of ourselves. This also means in Proverbs 27, verse 2, let someone else praise us rather than our own lips. It must be a odor in the nostrils of God when He sees His children bragging, when His own Son made Himself of no reputation. Fourthly, let us seek to serve others. Ephesians 4:2, be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing one another in love. I mean, this takes humility to serve one another. Romans 12:16, live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Fifth, this is so important. This is to me like a law of gravity. It's just the way God's economy works. You need to know it. It's vital. It's a truism. The way up is the way down. And the way down is the way up. In the world, if I'm going to get ahead, I got to climb over people to do so. I got to push my way in front of the line, no matter what that cost other people. But that's not the way the kingdom of God works. If you want to be first, you've got to be last. If you're going to be praised, you've got to be humbled. This is the scriptures. Over and over, I don't know one theme that's not repeated more often than this. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. I mean, this is the way it works. If you're seeking to be exalted or put up in a position or get some praise or recognition, if that's your pursuit, you will be lowered. You're going to be humbled. It's just a matter of time. Those who exalt themselves, God will humble. That should scare us to death. It's one thing to be humbled by someone else. It's another thing for God to humble us. Proverbs 11:2, when pride comes, then comes disgrace. Proverbs 18:12, before a downfall, the heart is haughty. I mean, this is just the guarantee. It's a law of gravity. If you got pride, and if you don't check yourself, if you don't humble yourself, if you don't repent, you're in store for a great fall. But on the flip side, God loves to exalt the humble. He doesn't pick out the most gifted people to exalt, the wisest people to exalt, the most handsome or prettiest people. That's not who He's searching around looking to lift up. It's not intelligence. It's not giftedness. It's humility that He's looking for. This is what it says. But the Lord takes delight in His people. He crowns the humble with victory. 1 Peter 5:5, all of you clothe yourself with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud, but shows favor and grace to the humble. Psalms 25, verse 9, He guides the humble in what is right and teaches them His way. The best thing we can do is just lower ourselves. Don't exalt ourselves. Don't push ourselves. Let God say, come up hither. Take the lowest seat at the table. And then at the right time, God will see that. And He will say, come here before the presence of all. And then your praise will be that which God has brought about. My last thing And let's conclude with this application. When we think about the humility of Christ, it should cause us to glorify Christ. It should cause us to worship Him, to praise Him. You know, God exalts the humble, but we see in our text that therefore God has given Him a name above every name, that every knee shall bow and confess that Jesus is Lord for the glory of God. Every human being, the whole world, one day, won't be mocking, won't be laughing, won't be jesting, won't be spitting on Him, but they'll be bowed down. We'll all be bowed down collectively and saying, "You are worthy. You are God." He's put God at the top. And He deserves to be at the top because Christ deserves to be at the top even in His humanity, because there's no one who's been at the bottom like He is or like He was. Spurgeon says, "Let us be inflamed with a strong desire to honor Christ. If He humbled Himself, let us honor Him. Every time He seems to put away the crown, let us put it back on His head. Every time we hear Him slandered and men continue to slander Him, let us speak up for Him and worship Him." Let us honor, praise, worship, love, appreciate a man who's deserving of it. Christ, none humble as He is. Amen.